This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled, Make Haste, O God, taken from Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5.
Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 70. We'll be reading the entire psalm together, verses 1 through 5. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. O make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, you who deliver your people from the desires of the wicked, turn back all those who seek our eternal destruction and build us up in our faith. Help us to rejoice in your love and salvation, that we might declare your grandeur to all. For the majesty of your name we ask these things. Amen. There are many people who take great delight in what they deem to be hypocrisy in the life of the believer. They like nothing more than to see the church be humiliated, and if they had their way, they'd love to see it destroyed and cease to exist. Strangely enough, even ardent atheists recognize the moderating influence of the gospel and would like somehow to keep that moderating influence while jettisoning the gospel from all aspects of society. We've seen that over and over and over again in our society, haven't we? It seems as if this is something new, but really this is nothing new. This is something that has been going on from the time that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And Cain killed his brother Abel because his desires were not righteous and were not good. For natural man does not desire the things of God. And so they desire to silence the gospel. They desire to silence the people of God. Why do you think that the church is persecuted? In many countries, there exists a church, but the message of the church is a politically controlled message. Only that which the government permits may be declared. Think of places like Eritrea. We have a good friend who was a pastor in Eritrea. One day they were called by the then newly established government and told that all the doors of the church were to be closed except one particular denomination. And that particular denomination, you had to become a member of it essentially and declare what the government said you were permitted to declare. It happens all over the world. It's happening in our own society, as many people don't want to hear the gospel. You have no idea, I don't think, of how refreshing it is to go to a doctor and have a doctor say, can I pray with you for a moment? In Canada, that is absolutely unheard of. And yet, those freedoms are slipping away. As the power of the gospel and influence of the gospel is constantly being undermined by those who would silence the church. And so believers are hard-pressed, and many labor to diligently expunge the gospel from our society. Oh, the wickedness of the wicked heart. But will they succeed? Will the church and the gospel, will the church go away? Will the gospel be silenced? Will the hope of such individuals come to fruition? And what are God's people to do? Our text shows us that the hopes of such people will be turned to shame. as God's people flourish in spite of the persecution and hardship that they endure, and as God's people are encouraged as they cry out to him for help in their distress, rejoicing even in the face of opposition. My friend, he did a Sunday school class once, and he said that persecution is a blessing from the Lord. How many of us think about persecution in that way? Not many of us, I'm sure. We're looking at Psalm 70. It's a psalm found in the second of five books of the book of Psalms, as five divisions. It is found in that section of the book that focuses on the psalmist as he deals with his enemies, having a desire to communicate with them, having a desire to interact with them concerning the gospel. Psalm 70 is found, as I said, near the end of that book. Psalm 69 brings before God one's reproach and the struggle that one faces at the hands of wicked men. Psalm 71 is a song of praise to God for his sovereignty and protection. And in Psalm 72, the end of that book, we're reminded that the king, God's king, shall rule his people righteously, having delivered all God's people from the rule of the oppressor. As we look at Psalm 70, you will see that Psalm 70 is almost identical with Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. Almost identical, not quite. I guess I can communicate with you how frustrating it was for me when I was, after I'd studied the text, and I say, okay, now what do the commentators want to say about this particular passage? And most of them essentially said this. Look at Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. They've said it all there. And so why do we have this psalm here again? You know, some have argued that Psalm 70 was taken out of Psalm 40 and made to stand on its own for a particular occasion. We don't know. I don't know what that occasion is, and it doesn't really give us any indication except for the title to bring us to remembrance. But you know, it could just as easily be true that Psalm 70 was made to stand on its own and was incorporated into Psalm 40. There are some differences between the two psalms, and I think that Psalm 70 was written to stand on its own. There are indications in the text that help us to see this. If you look at verse 1, for example, it says, "Make haste, O God, to help me, O Lord." And then verse 5, "Make haste to help me, O God." There's this repetition of that text, what is sometimes called an inclusio, a sandwich, the same thought repeated on both ends, tying what is in between together. And not only that, well, and there's something else. Those words that are found in verse 1 and verse 5 are identical in terms of "make haste, O God," while they're not identical in Psalm 40. Also, that title, that address to God and Lord in verse 1 and God and Lord again in verse 5. And then there is this same desire that God would deliver them from the trouble that they face. David, we are told, is the sweet psalmist that has written this psalm. He has addressed it to the chief musician, as the New King James translates it, or the choir master, as the ESV. Literally, it is one who supervises, one who is in charge of an event such as worship. This psalm was written for the use of God's people, particularly as they worship. It was also written to bring to remembrance, to remind the believer where they are to look for their strength, but also, as it was written in to bring to remembrance, a prayer to God that he might remember his people in their time of great need. You will see by God's grace that believers urgently seek God's help, finding their strength in him. Believers urgently seek God's help, finding their strength in him. You will see first the believer's prayer, then you will see the believer's response, and the believer's desire. The believer's prayer, response, and desire. First of all, the believer's prayer. You see first that God, the believer desires that God would deliver them from their trouble and from the plans of the wicked as they seek to overthrow them. Our psalm begins, O God, to deliver me. Now, if you will notice in the New King James translation, it has that word make haste in italics. And in the translations, as I mentioned here a number of weeks ago, it is an indication of something that the translators have added to the text in order to help clarify it. When you look at that word, it begins very abruptly. It simply says, to deliver me, God. How do you understand that? What is it that the psalmist is saying here? And so in order for it to be better understood by us, what the translators have done is they've taken that verb, make haste, in the second part of the verse, and they've also included in the first part of it, so that they say, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Notice to whom or who is addressed. It is God, the only living and true God, the one who exists, the one who is sovereign and creator, the sustainer of all. When you read that word God, Elohim, that is what is being communicated by God's people. And it says, God, to deliver me. It's, if you know your grammar, it's an infinitive. It's, you know, like to run, to walk. When you're learning the language, you learn about that infinitive. It says, God, to deliver me. It's a very abrupt start. Why is it such an abrupt start? Well, it depicts the sense of urgency which the psalmist feels concerning his need for help in his current state. It's as though he's coming to the end of his rope, and he recognizes that if God doesn't step in and do something, he is done for. It's game over. He has lost. He cannot carry on. You see, believers recognize their need is so great that they petition God without delay. Brothers and sisters, when you are struggling with something, what do you do? Do you do the proverbial pull yourself up by your bootstraps and carry on? Or do you take your need to the Lord and you say, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, help me, deliver me from the situation, the difficulty, the trial that I'm facing. You see, believers, brothers and sisters, it is good for us in times of difficulty to come to the Lord with a sense of urgency, asking that He would deliver us from the difficulties which we face. And so He says, Lord, make haste to help me, O Lord. Hurry. Do not delay. Don't wait. Act quickly. Do it now. I'm in need of assistance at this moment. Don't put it off. Don't tarry. Don't let me gasp for my last breath before you're going to pick me up out of the waters and lift me above those waters once again. Lord, make haste to help me. Come to my aid, because I can't do it. I can't carry on. I can't live anymore. He says, Oh Lord. That's God's covenant name. God who is faithful to His promises and to His people. God who had said to Moses and to Joshua and to the people of Israel, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. When your need is great, you can come to God and you can ask Him to assist you, to help you, because of who He is. Because He has made promises to you to deliver you and to help you and to come to your aid. You see, we are weak and helpless. We are utterly dependent upon God to strengthen and provide for all our needs. You know, we are living in a society that has pretty much forgotten that God is God, that God is powerful, that He does what He says He will do. You know, I was struck by that early on in that COVID pandemic when everybody was all afraid, all full of fear. What do we do? What's going on? You know, that was God knocking at our door and saying, hey, I'm still here. I still am in control of what's going on. And I want you to know the power, my power. But He wasn't saying it just to the church. He was saying it to every single man and woman, those in power and those without power, those who have rejected the Word of God and say, we can live without God. You know, we've got this view of our world that meshes perfectly with this theory of evolution. It's a way that we can understand the world without believing in God, and so we can live and work happily. But we are utterly weak and dependent. We are dependent upon God for every breath that we take. And to come to God, you must acknowledge that you are powerless to act. You must ask God for assistance. I need you, Lord, to step in to assist me because I can't. That's what essentially Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians when he said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. For what was the promise that God had made to Paul? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Brothers and sisters, when you are weak and helpless, that's when God will work in you to show you His power and strength. When you are not able, He is able. And so we come to the Lord and we cry out to the Lord, oh God, to deliver me, make haste to help me, O Lord. Why? Why would we cry out to the Lord? Well, he says in verse 2, let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. You know, there are three words in those verse that when you look at the lexicons as you're studying them, every single one of those words you can translate as ashamed or be ashamed. How do you understand this? What does the psalmist mean here? Well, that first word, let them be ashamed, means let them fall into disgrace. Let them be embarrassed by one's foolishness. Let them be fall into disgrace through their failure or the failure of that within which they have trusted. What is it that those who do not know God trust in? They trust in themselves. They trust in that which is not a God. But you know, that's true. Perhaps that's true even within the church, as there are those within the church who trust not in God, not in Christ, but in their faith and their ability to answer all of the theological questions that are posed to them correctly. There may be even those who are within the church who have the ability to recite the scriptures verbatim from memory. But without a knowledge, a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this sense of confusion that the psalmist prays for in the life of those who seek my life, those who want me dead and are actively working towards taking it from me. Brothers and sisters, this is happening in the church even today. Maybe not in North America, but certainly in Eritrea, in China, in North Korea. Men and women, our brothers and sisters, are dying for the faith. They're seeking their life. And David knew, he understood what this meant. He understood what it meant to have someone who sought his life. You know, multiple times in David's life, he had to flee lest he be put to death. Saul, he came to arrest him in his home. And his wife let him out the window and put a statue in his bed and delayed them so David could escape. Or David's own son Absalom sought his father's life. And so he had to flee and barely got away from Absalom. Or the Philistines, as David fled to the Philistines for safety and then had to pretend that he was a madman because he realized that the king there understood that he was David, the man about whom the Israelite women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. David understood what it meant to flee. You see, the enemies of God's people actively seek the destruction of God's people and of God's church. You know, they cannot even stand the presence of a Christian. For the life of a Christian sheds, the very life of a Christian sheds light on the darkness of their own life. They desire to destroy God's people because their conscience cannot stand before a life that is lived for the express purpose of bringing God glory. He says, let them be ashamed and confounded. That word confounded has the idea of a loss of self-possession through humiliation and embarrassment. In other words, let them be ashamed and put to shame. Let them be put to shame because of what they trusted in. Because they trusted not in God, but in their schemes and their plans and their purposes. Let them be brought to disgrace. Let their plans come to nothing. Verse 2, the second part of verse 2, let them be turned back and confused. To be turned back, that's not the usual word that you see in the original language for returning or turning back, but it's a word that has the idea of shrink back, of recoil, of turning oneself away. Perhaps let them abandon their plans for evil towards another and let them be confused. That is disgraced and humiliated and dishonored. You know, it's that kind of disgrace that attends a public humiliation. Let them be turned back who desire my hurt, who take pleasure in my calamity, who delight in my disaster, who have nothing but evil intent. That word for my hurt is that word for often translated as evil, the misery and trouble and disaster and harm and injury that they would inflict upon God's people. Those who desire what isn't for my good, what isn't for my benefit, but to my detriment, let them be confused. Let them be brought to shame. Let them be turned back. Let their plans come to nothing. And then he says in verse 3, let them be turned back. And that word there is that usual word for return. Let them go back so that they are no longer able to follow through with their plans for my demise. Let them be turned back because of their shame, because of their disgrace, of their failure, of the failure of their plans for my harm and for my hurt. Let them be ashamed when I do not die, when their plans come to nothing. Let them be turned back who say, aha, aha, we've got them. We've got them now. There's no way that they're going to escape from our trap. They're certainly going to be destroyed. Who give a verbal expression of the anticipation of success in promoting the downfall and the destruction of the righteous. Let them be confounded. Let them be ashamed. You see, that is the context within which the believer prays to the Lord for help. As believers urgently seek God's help and find their strength in Him. Notice the believer's response, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. This is completely the opposite of what you would expect. You would expect the believer facing such difficulty and trial, who has those who are seeking their life, to hide, to cringe, to cower in a corner somewhere, maybe in a cave under a mountain, on a remote lake where nobody can possibly find them. And is that what the believer does? No. They don't run and hide to the rocks and to the hills. Flee to the Lord. He says, let all those who seek you, the ones who desire to do what is right and to follow your will. There is this contrast here between the desire of the evil and their failure and the desire of God's people. Let all those who seek you rejoice, exalt, lift up expressions of joy and happiness, and let them be glad. Let them find happiness and contentment in the situation in which they find themselves. But not even in the situation in which they find themselves. Let them rejoice and be glad in spite of the situations. Let them rejoice and be glad in you. In God, who is their rock and their fortress, their strong tower, the one who is a hedge and sets a hedge around his people. In God, who is sovereign over all, the Creator. God, who is the covenant God, faithful to his promises. The one who is the source of all joy, of all happiness, and of contentment. Let them rejoice in you, O God. Do not let them despair in the situation, in the trials, in the pleasure of the wicked. Let them rejoice in you. Let them hope in your promises. And he says again, verse 4, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let those who love you, who have set their hope and affection upon you, on those who have trusted in your promises, those who hope in your word, and this hope is not a wish, it's an assured confidence in the fulfillment of God's promises to help his people, to help those to come to their aid who call upon him. Reminds me of that passage in Deuteronomy 4 where Moses says to the people of Israel, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? As another translation says, whenever we pray to him, whenever we call upon him, God is near. Those who love God's salvation will call upon him for grace and for strength and for deliverance from the oppression that they face. And he says, let them say continually, repeatedly, ceaselessly, a verbal declaration. It's not just I'm going to write it on a piece of paper and stick it in a bottle and bury it in the sand. No, it's a verbal declaration for everyone to hear. Let them say continually, what? Let God be magnified. Literally, let God be great. The one who is sovereign over all, the one who is good and kind to his people and does good and does acts kindly toward his children, whose loving kindness he has poured out upon his children in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be magnified. Let him be exalted. Let him be honored. Let him be adored. You know, when you see a team, well, let's just think of the Olympics, for example. When someone wins in a particular event, what do we do to them? The person who gets first place is set up on a podium, right? And they are set above all the others. Why? Because we're honoring them. We're magnifying them. Or, I'm going to give away, you know, my background. Or if a hockey team wins the Stanley Cup, what is it that they do? They take the Stanley Cup and they hoist it up for everyone to see and they skate all around. I don't know if there are other sports that got these trophies. So I'm sure they do the same thing, right? They lift them up and they just so that people will know, look what we did. And that's the idea. Let God be magnified. Let God be exalted. Let's lift God up for his greatness and his goodness and his loving kindness toward us. Let him be great because he is great. and he has done great things for you and for me. Those who are in difficult situations shall say continually, let God be great. You see, we exalt God when we declare to others the great things he has done for us, particularly his great love poured out for us upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood that our sins might be washed away, that we can gather together today as brothers and sisters in the Lord here in this place to worship and adore him, to hear his word being proclaimed that we might be strengthened for the task that lies before us. We exalt God when we praise his name in the difficult times. We magnify God when we point others to Jesus and to his saving work in and through and for us. And what God does is good for his people. And sometimes that means we must go through the bad. For we have every reason to rejoice and be glad, for God has delivered us from our enemies by the cross of Jesus. He has delivered us from the enemy of our soul, that last enemy, Satan and death. And this is to be a continual declaration. It's not a once and one and done type of an act. We are to continually say, let God be magnified, to remind ourselves of who God is, of his great love for his people, and to constantly set Christ before others, keeping a constant vision of God before you, keeping in your sight his greatness helps face every situation. You know, we're not facing this kind of situation. At least it doesn't seem that we're facing this kind of situation in our day and age yet, does it? But you know, it could be that we will. And to be, as I guess that saying goes, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To recognize that when life is difficult, not because necessarily of anything that you have done, but because of the hatred of the enemies of God's people for his church and for you and for me, that you have someone to whom you can flee. That when you begin to despair of life and of what's going on and hope begins to fade away, you can come before God and pray to him and say, Lord, make haste, deliver me from my enemies, from your enemies. Let your name be magnified in my life. Teach me to love you. Teach me to trust you. Teach me to serve you with everything that I am and everything that I have. And Lord, when I fail, please forgive me and cleanse me and wash me, that you might be exalted. You see, believers urgently seek God's help, finding their strength in him. You've seen the believer's prayer and the believer's response. Notice the believer's desire. For the believer desires swift deliverance from the enemies of the Lord. He says in verse 5, but I am poor and needy. There is a contrast here, a recognition of one's status before God. But I am unworthy of your attention. I am poor. That is, I am humbled and afflicted. I possess spiritual poverty. You know, David is writing this Psalms. Does it make sense for him to say, I am poor and needy when he is the king of Israel? When he can set aside loads and loads of silver and gold to build a house for himself and a house for God? No, he's not poor physically. He's poor spiritually. He had many riches, but he recognizes this one thing. The man who is whom the scripture says is the man after God's own heart, the man who was to be the type of the king that is to come, recognized that without God's blessing, he has nothing. And that's going to be true of every man, woman, and child. No one will come to God. No one will come to Christ until they recognize that they have nothing in and of themselves. And that's what so many hate. To say that I am poor, that I have nothing in and of myself. Surely my good works are going to be pleasing to God. Surely what I do and what I believe, because I believe the right things, are going to get me into heaven. Surely that's acceptable. No, I am poor and needy. I am without Christ. When I am without Christ, I have nothing. I am needy, requiring assistance. Again, David had many things. He did not lack in earthly blessings, but he recognized that all of the riches weren't enough. In our society, again, I keep coming back to our society, so many people trust in riches. They trust in the things that they have. Now, there's nothing wrong with the things that God has blessed you with. But what are you doing with those things? Are you placing your hope and confidence in those things? Or are you using the blessings that God has given you to further His kingdom, to extol the name of Christ, to say continually, let God be magnified with what He has given to you as a steward of His riches? He says, but I am poor and needy. Make haste, O God, to help me. Hurry, don't wait. You see, this brings us back to the beginning. There is again this sense of urgency, this sense that it's all going to end soon, and that without God's help, He is going to flounder. Make haste, O God, to me. It's a personal cry for help in the face of a difficult situation. You see, God, our God, is a personal God. He knows you. He knows your needs. And He wants you to call upon Him for strength, for encouragement, for help. He delights to answer your prayers. Make haste to me, O God, the living and true God, the only Creator, the only Sovereign. You are my help and my deliverer. You are the one from where I will find the aid that is necessary for me to endure. You see, he says, my help, expressing an inability to accomplish something. And he requires the need and the assistance of others. My help and my deliverer, the one who will come to my aid and rescue me from those who seek my life, from those who desire and design my hurt. Make haste to help me, O Lord, the God who is and who was, who is faithful to His word, to His covenant, and to His people. Do not delay. Do not wait. Do not put it off. Come now. Come quickly. I need your help. Come as soon as you possibly can, Lord. Deliver me from this burden. For you see, believers urgently seek God's help, finding their strength in Him. For you see, there are times when we feel like we're going to be crushed under the load and the weight of that which the world seeks to press upon us. And it's at that point we recognize most poignantly our weakness. But it's also at that time that we recognize that God hasn't tarried, that He has sent help. For our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help comes from Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection is your strength. In Christ, you see most clearly God's strength, His love, and His commitment to His people. In Christ, you recognize that He is the source of all that we need, and He provides you the power and the ability that you lack in and of yourself. For apart from Christ, we all are poor and needy. No, we are penniless and in desperate straits without Christ. Without Christ, there is only confusion and shame. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 6? He says, what is the end of life without Christ? He says, what is the fruit? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Indeed, the pleasures of this life are all that you will ever have. For eternity without Christ is shame, sorrow, sadness, anguish, bitterness, hatred. It is hell. But in Christ, you have life and hope and assurance of God's love. For Christ came to deliver you from everlasting destruction and to free you from sin, from its power, and from its guilt. In Him, the fruit of this life is holiness, even if the curse of sin continues to threaten to overwhelm you. In Christ, you can rejoice and be glad and magnify God in the face of every and any circumstance. Indeed, looking around us at the world around us, there appears to be every cause for despair. But it is precisely because of who God is that you can face each day with confidence and strength. There is no need to despair. And when life gets tough, when life becomes rough, get on your knees before the Lord and seek His presence. Pray to Him. Cry out to God, make haste and deliver me. Take courage and do not give up in the face of opposition to Christ and the gospel. Stand firm upon the rock that shall never be shaken, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cry out with the psalmist for strength and deliverance. Pray that God would fulfill His word and protect and deliver you from His distresses. For you see, this psalm, in one sense, is all about Christ. For it is Christ, as He hung on the cross, was chained and confounded. They not only desired His hurt, they effected His hurt as well. And yet He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? And then He cried out, it is finished. And He gave up His spirit, that everyone who believes in Him might have life and life everlasting. Pray with the psalmist, make haste, O God, to deliver me. For You are my helper and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Pray, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and may Your name be magnified. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that hope and strength that You have given to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him we have deliverance from our sin. In Him, He has taken the burden of the wrath and anger of men and taken it to the cross in our place. And so, Lord, help us to rejoice and be glad in You. Let all those who love Your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.